Your friends, in Jesus Christ, every so often, when Brooks and my children are being siblings, and there's just a little bit of conflict taking place between them, I remind them of the day that brought them together. I'll confess, some might call the strategy by another name. I prefer to call it artful parenting or sanctified shrewdness. I think you're going to get the picture. The story goes that after Francesca had been with us for 18 months and was only 5 years old, her sister Janaea was born. However, due to some bureaucratic shortcomings or delays, Janaea was originally placed with another couple, the Johnson family, who lived near Port Orchard, Washington. And so for nearly the first 6 months of her life, Janaea was well cared for by this lovely couple who quite literally saved her life more than once due to some of the respiratory complications of being a preemie. When it was finally realized that Janaea had an older sister and placing the girls together was a strong priority, the Johnsons were understandably torn. They understood the importance of keeping the siblings together. They had also become attached to the little squirt. I think it's more than fair to say they had a lot of hesitations. And you can just imagine the range of emotions they were experiencing. A plan was made to do an initial meet at the Kingston Edmonds ferry dock and then some ensuing respite care in the weeks afterward. We all realized it wasn't going to be easy, but we were committed to doing what was best for the children. And I'll never forget that first day at the Edmonds ferry dock. Why, Brooke and I and the Johnsons were introducing ourselves to each other. 5-year-old Francesca walks right over to the baby bassinet Janaea is lying in and begins kissing and hugging her repeatedly over and over and over. And the baby cooing, the smiles, the laughter that proceeded from the tiny infant in the basket won the Johnsons over immediately. And the rest, as they say, is history. And of course, sometimes it's just good to remind the kids of that first day. And do be assured, for the most part, the love that was expressed on that first day was simply a foreshadow of the years to come. Here in our passage from the Gospel of Matthew, the early disciple describes the beginning of Jesus' life so that it foreshadows much of the rest of his life. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. This is how. However, a further reading of the passage reveals that we're not yet considering the actual birth itself, but rather the virgin conception of Jesus. God's Spirit forms a tiny baby in the womb of a young virgin. The angel of the Lord then appears and tells Joseph and Mary all they need to know in order to properly care for this future child of theirs. The story itself is told from the perspective of Joseph, and there's a reason for this. Through Joseph, Jesus is counted the son of David and fulfills the prophecy. The promise that one day Israel will have a David-like king. A king to rule the people with justice. The Lord once spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. You'll recall that throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites endure more than a few evil kings. They are longing for a righteous Davidic deliverer. They desperately want a great, fearless king, a mighty warrior, a man who loves God and who loves God's people more than life itself. Sadly, the history of Israel is such that she has been led by one failed king after another. They need something different. Human flesh will never truly deliver them. And of course, that lesson is universal. No king, no prophet, no politician, no physician, no teacher, no preacher, no human being can ever truly deliver us. We all need something far greater. Here in our passage, God is orchestrating our needed deliverance. His name is Jesus, which means God saves. Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew writes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's the context, that's the background of Jesus' conception. The question of how is answered at the end of verse 18. Mary was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. In other words, this conception is nothing short of miraculous. Again, remember, this story is being told from the perspective of Joseph, and so we would be wise to put ourselves in his shoes for just a moment. Joseph and Mary are betrothed to each other. In those days, a betrothal is much weightier than what we now call an engagement. Betrothal is so binding that in verse 19, Matthew already refers to Joseph as Mary's husband. This said, they do not yet live in the same house. They had not yet come together physically. They are betrothed and sexually pure. And now Mary is pregnant. Just imagine what's going through Joseph's mind. Joseph has never been with Mary, but now it certainly appears that someone else has. His bride-to-be is pregnant. But this isn't his child. The Bible describes Joseph as a righteous man, and no doubt he desires a righteous wife. If Mary has already been unfaithful to him before marriage, what kind of marriage would they have in the future? In every moral, emotional, and legal way, he has the right to end the betrothal. And since it's so binding in those days, such an ending is basically the same as a divorce. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph is certainly righteous, just, but also merciful. He could have exposed Mary to public disgrace, potentially even to a death sentence, but a quiet divorce would preserve her dignity. She would still bear the consequences of her action, but she wouldn't suffer public humiliation. And take note that God lets Joseph struggle for a season before he reveals a better plan. And he often works this way, doesn't he? He lets us make our plans, and then he reveals a better way. And when this happens, we need to change our own plans, even the plans we make that seem biblical and sound, need to be open to God's revision of them. Here in our passage, God wants Joseph to proceed with the marriage, and he sends an angelic messenger to tell him why. And the angel makes it clear that things are not as they seem. No, Mary's pregnancy is the result of divine intervention. And because the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by man, Joseph can marry his beloved. In short, Mary is as pure and godly as he could ever hope to imagine. And even though Joseph himself is not involved in the conception of this child, he still has an important role to play. And one of those important roles is to adopt Jesus into the line of David. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man. We're told that when the angel had finished speaking, Joseph woke up. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. It's a powerful picture of humble, faithful obedience. Joseph refuses to be led by his anger or shame and instead lovingly takes Mary as his wife. In fact, just to make the supernatural conception of Jesus perfectly clear, Matthew also tells us that Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Tender picture of loving faith. Both Mary and Joseph listen to the voice of God, obey it, and God honors them accordingly. So how is Jesus born? Well, simply put, through the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit. This is a divine conception. That's the most important thing we need to see and realize this morning. In addition, it's also important to observe that later on, Jesus is born into this world, not with royal pomp and circumstances that many are expecting, but by way of a humble stable in the itty-bitty town of Bethlehem. It's the kind of birth that is nearly unknown and hidden to most of the world. Peter Skirman writes, Christ's first advent is one that is quiet, almost subversive, perhaps meant to escape the notice of the empire that was under the illusion that it was in control. The first people who are told of Jesus' birth are the shepherds, the poor, the marginalized, the lowly. They're amazed at the news, yet in it see the possibility of new life. I love how Stuart Townend and the Gettys so eloquently communicate this in their Christmas hymn, Joy Has Dawned. We're going to sing it later on. Not with fanfares from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love. Jesus, born of Mary. Hands that set each star in place, shape the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. So that's the first advent, conceived by the Holy Spirit, quietly born of Mary in a humble stable. The only people present are the childlike king's earthly parents and a bunch of lowly shepherds. In many ways, it would be like being born in a homeless camp in our world today. It certainly is not the kind of birth God's people expected of their deliverer. Fast forward now to the second advent, as it's prophesied about in the various books of the New Testament. According to Scripture, the return of Jesus is just as important as his first coming. The writer of Hebrews writes, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And whereas in the first advent, Jesus arrives humbly and quietly, Christ's second coming is much more sudden, much more visible. The Bible tells us that our Savior's return will be one that is heralded by trumpets. During the first advent, Jesus entered the world poor and unknown. His return will be like one of that of a conquering hero. And whereas the first one announces the coming of the kingdom of God, the return of Christ declares it with triumph. When Jesus comes again, he will set all things right. In our passage from Revelation 1, we read, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And the imagery that John is using emphasized Jesus' divine glory, his authority. Psalm 104 tells us that God makes the cloud his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. And these are the same clouds that covered Mount Sinai when God came upon the mountain to give his law, and then later filled the temple of Solomon with glory. For Jesus to come with the clouds is to return to earth in divine glory and power, and to bring his judgment on the world. John also makes it clear that every eye will see him. In other words, our Savior's return will be visible to all people on the earth. Christ's return will not be a secret. John makes no mention of two comings of Christ, one secret, one visible. In fact, the Bible consistently speaks of Christ coming to save his people and judge his enemies as a single event. Even the 1 Thessalonians 4 text that some Christians use to teach a rapture present Christ's return as anything but secret. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." Apparently, not only will Christ be seen by everyone when he comes again, he will also be heard by everyone. And again, the picture here is that of a glorious event that will decisively end history as we've known it. Jesus himself said, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." These New Testament verses make it clear that Jesus will be made visible to all the earth, not by means of electronic technology, but by a decisive and sky-splitting display of divine glory. Again, his return will be both sudden and visible. So the significant contrast between the two Advents is that the first coming of Jesus is rather quiet, secretive. The second coming will be loud and visible. The major similarity between the two, at least in terms of the how question, is the clear element of surprise. Allow me to quote again from Peter Skerman. The first contains the surprise of a stealthy entrance. The second surprise is a matter of the timing, as if we're turning the crank on a jack-in-the-box. We know that at some point the lid will fly open and the jack will pop out, and we may be taken aback when it does. But knowing that Jesus is coming and that he will set all things right gives us hope as we live now. Knowing how Jesus will come as a conquering king calls us to live as citizens of the kingdom now. Prepare to meet the king himself. Let me close this morning by expanding on this quote and then offering three practical applications for our lives today, three important take-home implications of Christ's impending return to one day judge the living and the dead. First, our knowledge of Christ's return should significantly affect how we think about our lives today. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. Specifically, how we view earthly treasures and our current lifestyle. Jesus once said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." And of course, the way that we store up treasures in heaven is by serving the kingdom of Christ now, investing in ministry to others, building up Christ's church. Serving Christ's kingdom now will naturally produce a much different lifestyle than the world around us, Rather than focusing on worldly pleasures, achievements, earthly things, our focus is on spiritual things. Paul himself saw the purpose of his own life in terms of spiritual growth. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And a few verses later, we read, but our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we'll be like his glorious body. In saying that we Christians await a Savior from heaven, Paul means that they are actively living lives of godly service, biblical devotion, committed prayer, and serving as evangelistic witnesses of the gospel. In other words, we're called to live in such a way that our very lives are pointing to the hope that we have, not in the things of this world, but in the world to come. And the question we all need to ask is simply, where does our own life point to? Worldly pleasures and earthly things, or to the glory that is to come? A second important implication regarding the how of Christ's return is that when he does come, there'll be no further opportunity for salvation. When he comes, that's it. Right, remember, his return will be both sudden and visible. And it will involve the immediate resurrection and final judgment of all people. And those who reject Jesus in this age will be forced to see how wrong they were as his sovereign glory is displayed to everyone. There'll be no escaping his glory, his majesty. The Bible tells us that every knee will bow in submission to him. Every tongue will acknowledge his lordship. In short, the knowledge of how Christ will one day return to judge both the living and the dead should compel us to acknowledge his sovereign lordship already now. One last important application is that the knowledge of Christ's return should lead us to live with eager excitement and hope for what is to come. The knowledge of Jesus' return should lead us to live with eager excitement and with great hope for what is to come. When my eldest gets selected for a play, the rehearsal practices are often very enjoyable to her. But what she and the rest of the cast are really looking forward to are the public performances yet to come. And so they throw themselves passionately into their acting in order to better prepare for what lies ahead. And in the same vein, I would submit to you that if we are excited about the coming of Jesus Christ, we will make it our daily passion to know him better through the study of his word, through committed prayer, through mutual accountability, through everything, well, again, we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Like a bride preparing for her long-awaited wedding day, by the power of the Spirit within us, we strive to make ourselves as spiritually beautiful as possible. And we spur each other on to cultivate the various fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Bible is clear that one day, the same Jesus Christ who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, is the same Jesus who will someday return to earth in divine glory and power. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to this event as our blessed hope. Listen to the last verse of Joy Has Dawned that we're going to sing in just a moment. Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. And so as Christians, we look to the past for our salvation. We trust Jesus' death on the cross, and we look to heaven for his care in the present. And at the same time, we also look to the future horizon. We look ahead to his glorious return when all of our inheritance in glory will appear. We look forward to the return of the one who was pierced for our sins so that we might be saved. And in the meantime, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.